Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to James chapter 3, and we've been making our way through James. James has been a fantastic book, and today we'll be in chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. James 3, 13 through 18. This is the Word of God. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable and gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's pray one more time as we begin. God, again, and we thank you for today. We thank you for this time that we get to gather together to discuss and hear your word preached over us. And God, I pray today that we would hear what true wisdom is and what it is not. That, God, it would show itself. It would manifest itself in our hearts and in our lives. God, let us not leave this day until we have sought it and found it. And God, I just pray that it would change us. God, it would glorify your name and your son, Jesus, as we come together today. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, again, we'll be in verses 13 through 18. But really today, I've kind of broken this up into two sermons. Our focus is in verse 13. There is so much here. And as we begin, I want to give you what the main thing that James is getting at here. And really what he is getting at in his whole entire book. You see, James is giving us another test of what living faith looks like. It's a test of wisdom. You see, what kind of wisdom you possess is going to be manifested and it's going to be revealed in the kind of life that you live day to day, every day. It's the type of wisdom that is inside of us that comes out. And James is now getting to the source of your actions. Why do you do the things you do? Why? He's getting to the source, and the source of it is the wisdom that manifests itself in us. And there's really only two options that James gives. It's either from above or from below. So the test, it's A or B. There is no C, which is both A and B. It's just A or B. There's only two options. Your wisdom is either going to come from above or below. It's either going to be from the wisdom of man or it's going to be the wisdom of God. That's it. It's the wisdom that drives you and your actions. It's either going to be, it's either going to be peaceful, pure, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits. It's impartial and sincere. Or it's going to be earthly, spiritual, and demonic. That's full of jealousy. And you're going to be driven by selfish ambition. And if you think about it, that's really true. James is painting the picture here. It's black and white. That's it. You see, but if you're joining us new today, I want to really just kind of bring you up to speed of what James has been doing in his epistle. You see, this isn't the only test that James has given us. James wants to make sure, from the standpoint of his perspective, he wants to make sure what you profess is what you actually possess. Okay? He wants to make sure you're just not deceiving yourself at all. He wants to make sure that if you say that you have faith, you actually possess faith. He wants to make sure that you're walking and showing that. And he also wants to make sure that you're maturing in the faith as well. So in chapter 1, he's given us several tests. He's given us the test of enduring trials. How are we enduring trials in our life? Do we have joy as we go through trials, or is it just kind of like disappointment after disappointment? You see, what is in your life is really put to the test. And as you put it to the test, it kind of reveals who you are. And that's what James is saying in this test. Do you have joy in your life? Who do you blame for the temptations in your life is the next test. Are we blaming God for all these temptations? You know, as I looked at my life and as I said and going through this, that I'm sorry, I've been struggling with a little something. Not COVID. taking four tests, okay, to be with you today here. But like I said, you know, when I was a kid going through trials and temptations in my life, and as I kind of looked at my life and my family, and as my father had left and departed us, you know, as a kid, I had to even say this. I blamed God for what was happening in my life. I blamed him. It wasn't until I understood that it was sin that comes to steal, kill, and destroy. It was the sin that my father, he was tempted with the trials and he just gave in to them. And it wasn't until that I really understood what it meant to be a child of God, that to be born again in Christ, that it wasn't God, that it was God who was rescuing me. It was God who was saving me from those temptations and those trials. So he's asking the test, like, who do we blame for the temptations? And then in chapter one, the final test in chapter one, he says, how are you responding to the word? Meaning just, are you looking at it and then forgetting it? Is it like a mirror? You just see your face and then you walk away and forget what you look like? Are you a doer of the word or are you a deceiver of the word? That's the test that he gave at the end of chapter one. And then in chapter two, he gives us two other tests. He gives us the test of partiality. How are we treating others? If the word of God is inside of us, how is it manifesting itself? Like if we have a relationship with God and say that we do, is that relationship then extended to other people? So meaning if someone walked in here and if they're poorly dressed, poorly clothed, and just poor in general, are we going to treat the wealthy person different? Are we showing partiality in our life? Are we extending the love and grace and mercy of God that has been given to us to others? So that's the test of partiality he gives. Are we a doer or deceiver? And then at the end of chapter two, he gave us the test of faith. If we say that we have faith, are we putting that faith to work? You see, he comes to in chapter 2, 17. Faith without works is dead. You do not get to claim that you have faith if there is nothing to show it. If there's nothing to show it. And then we have the test of the tongue that we looked at last time we were in the book of James. Just meaning, are we gossiping? Are we slandering? Do we understand the dangers of the tongue? That a little spark, he says, could just burn down a forest. See, there's a tongue of faith, and then there's a from heaven, and then there's a tongue that is fired up by hell. You see, he explained that the tongue has a direct line to the heart. And what is in the heart is going to come out in the tongue. It's the test of the tongue. And you might ask yourself, why is James giving us all these tests? You see, why does he keep putting us to the test? You see, James has a purpose. If you turn with me and look at James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, I'm jumping to the very end in the conclusion here. So we have a full understanding as we come in to the test of wisdom. He says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wanderings will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So James here is giving us, he says, my brothers, he's including those who he is writing to, those who are in the faith, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, just meaning if someone is failing at these tests and he is not in Christ, but yet he is using the word of God to show that he is not in Christ, he is still in sin. And he shows him Christ and how Christ lived a righteous life, died in his place, and rose again. If he brings him back to the truth, is what he's saying, then he understands that Christ's blood now covers him from all of his sins, a multitude of sins. And not only that, he will now have eternal life because his soul is saved from death, because his sins are now covered. So he's saying there's two types of people here at the end of this chapter and book. There's the person who is claiming to have false faith. And then there's the person who has true faith, who is now living a life that is faithful to God and is speaking the truth. See, there's two people here that he's talking about. There's the people that is that are maturing in faith, and there's people that are coming to faith. And then there's the people that are that we see that have false faith. So the epistle is really filled with tests to uncover false faith so that we can convert men and women to true faith. It's a reminder of how those of us who are believers ought to live. Because let's be honest, even believers sometimes can fail at these tests, and that we need to be reverted back and we need to repent of sin. There's even times in our life that are inconsistent with the word of God, and that we need to repent and turn to Christ. But I know, as I'm talking about this, let's just be honest. Some of y'all are in just panic when we talk about the word test, right? You got a fearful view of test. It's like you say test, it's either A or B, and you're like, oh man. And I hate to really just add to that, whatever that is, okay? But there is a weightiness here that we need to understand. There's a weightiness. You see, as we review this, as we look at this test, I want to be a teacher to you as we preach this word today. You see, any good teacher, as we review, anytime I've been under a test and I've done really bad, I'm like, man, I wish I could go back through that. I always learn something more. And today I want you to learn something here as we come into this test, as we review what James is really asking in verse 13. You see, there's a lot of background in this verse. You see, James was a Jew who was writing to Jews, and Jews understood what he was asking. And I don't want y'all to miss what he is truly asking today, is who is wise and understanding among you. So I have 2 points today. The point number one is, what person is wise and understanding? What person is he talking about? And number two is, how do we practice wisdom? That's the second point. So just 2 points from today's lesson or sermon. James 3:13. First point, what person is wise and understanding? Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So what does James mean here? Who is wise and understanding? You see, when we first read this, we think, oh, he's just talking about knowledge. We just need to have more knowledge. You see, wisdom is broadly defined. I mean, you can if you Google it or Edge or DuckDuckGo, whatever you use, you can type in what is the definition of wisdom. And literally, I mean, it just filled. I mean, there were so many different views. See, this is something that, as we look at history, people have been wondering for years, since the beginning of time, is what is wisdom? And we can find so many books. You know, so many books have been written on wisdom. It's just huge. Just look up the books on Amazon. Or you can even turn on the TV at your daytime TV shows, and you have all these other shows, these talk shows, and it's like how to be wise or how to get understanding in your life, what aspects are going on or whatever issues you're dealing with. You just need to get on a talk show and just talk it out. Look at the latest psychologist and he'll tell you what is wise in your scenario. But is this what James is getting at? We just need more education. We need more counseling. Or we need more knowledge. See, that's what the world says, that if you want to be wise and successful, you just need more education. You need more knowledge. Or is he meaning that you just need to work harder and better at what you're doing? Does it mean that you just need to be a better person? You need to be less jealous in your life. You need to be less bitter. Or maybe you're just too motivated. You know, you just need to be less motivated of yourself. Or maybe you just need to stop that practice of evil that you just kind of know isn't right in your life. Maybe you just need to stop that. Maybe you just need to work harder, better. Show a little bit more humility. Have a little bit more patience. Be a little bit more sincere. Maybe you just need to try harder. Is that what he's getting at? You see, if we went by this example and this definition of what wisdom is, then Aristotle, the philosopher, would be 100% right when he quotes and says, "Knowing yourself is the beginning of all wisdom." We would just need to know ourselves better to be better. That's what he's saying. We would just need to know ourselves better to be better. We would just have to have a better inner touch with who we are on the inside to change who we want to be on the outside. You would just have to look to yourself. So the power then would be left up to man, and the source of that power is on the inside. We would have to look inside. You just have to be wise enough to find it. But is this the wisdom that James is referencing here in verse 13? Who is wise and understanding among you? And the answer is no. No. That is the false wisdom. That is the wisdom of the world. That is the wisdom that is driven by man, who he's talking about in verses 14 through 16. That is the way of the world. You see, there's many times in our life we think that we are just insufficient, that we're just not good enough. Or you might just feel unworthy. And it creates all kinds of emotions in your life. If we just had been more in life, then maybe we would have joy and happiness in our life. If we could just be more, or maybe even know more. Know how to handle the scenarios. Know how to handle our wives, our families, our husbands, our children. If we could just be more. You see, but we don't have to wander very far to try to understand what the ultimate world's wisdom would look like. You see, the Bible gives multiple examples. Multiple. I mean, we could have sermons after sermons. Maybe one day we will. When we look at Solomon's life and how wise he was, we see that even the wisest man is still left spiritually bankrupt. He is empty. The wisest man, besides Christ, who probably ever walked the planet, was left spiritually bankrupt. You see, if you remember, Solomon was gifted by God in 1 Kings 3. If you remember this story, he was at Gibeon, and the Lord appeared to him in a dream as he has taken over the kingship from his father David. And he asked him, what gift did he want from God? And probably some of y'all are like, man, that would be a great thing, right? And if you remember in the story, he asked God for wisdom to govern God's people, the great people of God, to be able to discern between good and evil and rule justly. God's people. This was worldly, which this pleased God. And so God granted him this gift of wisdom. And we see that Solomon was a great world leader in his kingdom. He grew and grew the kingdom. He grew the people. He took over so much territory in this kingdom. And even the rulers from other kingdoms would come to him and ask him for worldly wisdom. But, however, when we look at the book of Ecclesiastes, which I believe is written by Solomon. We find what Solomon truly strived after. In all of his earthly wisdom. You see, the book of Solomon is a part, or the book of Ecclesiastes is part of wisdom literature that some people find it very difficult to understand. Because it's a little bit different than other wisdom literature like Proverbs, Psalm, Job, Song of Solomon, which is really, those are mainly about godly wisdom, living a godly life. But when we look at Ecclesiastes, it's a little bit different, and it's dealing strictly with man's pursuit of wisdom, earthly pursuit of wisdom. That's what the whole book of Ecclesiastes is about. It relates how man sees the world through his own fallen self and self-centeredness and his own sin. That's the eyes he's looking through when he is writing Ecclesiastes. And I'm just going to give you the end of it. It reveals the foolishness and uselessness of man's wisdom without God. You see, Solomon starts off his first verse with his intro. And then he comes out a little bit strong in his second verse here. Okay? Ecclesiastes 1, 2 through 6. He says, vanity of vanities. So it comes out just, he comes out firing. He comes out from the very get-go saying that vanity, all is vanity who chase after the world. Listen to what he says. Verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Out of all of your work, as the sun rises, as soon as the sun rises, most people go to work, especially then. When the sun rose, you go to work, you toil, you strive hard, you get your day's wage, you get your work done while the sun is up. And then listen to this in verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Just meaning, the sun goes up, the sun goes down, you work, you live, you die, the sun goes up, the sun goes down, the earth remains the same. It's the same thing that keeps going on and on, generation after generation. I don't know who said it like this, but someone said that this idea right here is like being on a stationary bike. You get on, you pedal, you die, you fall over, the next person jumps on the bike, pedals. Bike doesn't go anywhere. It stays the same. It's a stationary thing that just, it's kind of as the world turns, I guess, so to speak. And then in verse 5, the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. Just meaning it's just a rush. Man, life is just a rush, right? I can look at pictures of my kids and I can go, it almost brings tears to my eyes just seeing how much they are growing. And you look back in your life and you go, man, where did the time go? That's what he's saying here. He's an older man in all of his wisdom asking, where does the time go? The wind blows to the south and goes around the north. Around and around goes the wind, and it's on its circuit, the wind returns. And he concludes chapter 1 in verses 16 through 18. And I said in my heart, here it is. You see, after all that Solomon had, he had all the knowledge, all the wisdom. He had all the land. He had all the servants. He had all the wives. He had all the money. And this is what he said. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. He's had great experiences. And I applied my heart. You see, it's a heart issue. At the end of the day, it's a heart issue that he's saying. I applied my own heart to know wisdom and to know madness and foolishness. I have perceived that this also is but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. You see, what he's saying here is the more he learned in life and the more he gained in life and the more he did in life, the more he was left completely empty. Do you see that? And it isn't that what we see in the world and how it promises joy. See, that's what it is. It's like we look at the world and we go, oh man, surely to goodness, if I could just have more of this, or if I could just have this, or if this could happen in my life, there would be a promise of joy and happiness. But my question to you is, what does it change in your heart? What does it change on the inside? You see, the king indulged himself in every sort of pleasure, wealth, living, knowledge, wine, building an empire. But he goes on in chapter 2, 12 through 16, he still concludes, the wise man and the fool suffer the same fate, which is what? Death. See, it's not going to change a single thing, the outcome of your life, whether you have more of this or that, or more earthly wisdom. Your fate is still going to be the same. Death. See, but what do you think is the ultimate conclusion through all his greatest striving? What he strove for and yet was never left satisfied. What was his conclusion? See, if we jump to the end of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verses 12 through 14, the preacher man says, my son, be aware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, here it is. All has been heard. He's heard everything. He's done everything. And this is the conclusion he comes to. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments. It is the duty of man. It's where all the wisdom of the world could possibly lead, is to fear God. For God will bring every deed into judgment, and with every secret thing, whether good or evil, your destiny will be the same in life. And then you're going to go before the judge, your maker, and all of your deeds are going to be before him. And what are you left with when that happens? What earthly wisdom could help you then? You see, what Solomon is concluding is you need a relationship with the God who can save you, and you need to follow him as your Lord and Savior and obey his commandments. That is what Solomon says is wisdom. That is what you are left with when you go before your Maker. You see, Solomon, in all of his glory and all of his pursuit of joy and happiness, is left with this: to fear God and keep his commandments. I want that to sit with you. Let that just simmer in your mind for just a second. Let us not just skip over this and go to the next point. Think about that. The wisest man besides Christ says that all your worldly pursuits is vanity. It's vanity. All is vanity. It will leave you with nothing. It will leave you empty. And that the greatest conclusion in your life is the quest to fear God and follow his commandments. Amen. James says in chapter 3, verses 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Who is wise and understanding among you? And I want you to hear this today. Solomon, in all of his earthly wisdom, comes to this conclusion. And if you are in Christ, and have put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, who lived a perfect, righteous life, who had all the wisdom of God on earth, lived a righteous, feared God, and followed his commandments perfectly, died in your place as your atoning sacrifice, paid the penalty before God for all your deeds, whether good or bad, and promised you to be an heir with him in his kingdom. You see, if that is what you believe, then let me explain this. You can have the same spiritual wisdom as Solomon. In all of his wisdom, he comes to that conclusion. You can come to that same conclusion and have the same spiritual wisdom as Solomon today. You just have to trust and believe in Jesus Christ. You might ask, how can this be? You see, I want to give you another example. I'm not trying to beat the horse here, but I want to give you this. If you remember Job was one of the wealthiest men alive in all the earth. None was wealthier than Job. Job had more money than anybody, but yet when trials happened and he was tempted, he lost everything. Everything in his life. He lost his children. He lost his house. It burned. He lost his fields. He was raided. He lost his servants. The only person who was left was his wife, who kept chewing him out. He lost his health. He was covered in boils. And his friends, his prosperity gospel friends, are constantly asking him and trying to persuade him of how did he offend God? What did you do to offend God that he would cause this? See, they were blaming all the temptations of his life on God and his results of what he had done in his life. They were prosperity gospel friends. What did you do to blame that God would bring this up on you? You had to do something. You see, Job needed wisdom in his life. He was searching for wisdom of why would all these trials in his life happen? How could he have so much suffering in his life? Let me explain what Job concluded in Job 28, verses 1 through 3. After he had been going through battles with his friends, I think it was three battles that he had debated with his friends, he says, surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out the farthest limit, the ore in gloom and deep darkness. Surely to goodness, he's saying, that there would be a reason for this suffering. There would be some type of wisdom that would give me comfort if I just dug deep enough. You see, what we're saying here is it's like man can dig the earth. They can tunnel deep. They can build tunnels and search for ore and precious metals. They can dig it out. Surely to goodness, if I dig deep enough in my life, I would have some type of understanding and wisdom for what is going on. We just need to dig. But Job 28:12-13 says, but where shall wisdom be found? Where is it? If I dig deep, it's not there. Where is it? Where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. You see, Solomon was saying the same thing. It's not underneath the sun. Job is saying the same thing. It's not in the land of the living. Where is it? Where is it? If it's not in this under the sun or among the land of the living, who knows where it's at? Job 28:23. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. God knows wisdom. See, Job, under all of his stress, all of his loss, comes to the conclusion that things happen in life which we just do not know the answer to. Only God. Why does he have these boils? Why does he have these losses? Why did he lose his family? Only God knows. We have to stop chasing the wind, my brothers and sisters. We have to stop looking underneath the sun. We have to stop looking in the land of the living, because our heart's desire is not going to find wisdom. You see, wisdom is before all of it. In Proverbs 8, the great chapter 8 of wisdom, it says this in verses 22 through 23. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. As wisdom is personified here, he goes on to say, ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. You see, it's not among the land of the living, because it was formed before it. It came before it. So what does Job say? What does Job conclude in this chapter of wisdom? Verse 28. He says, and he said to man, behold, here it is. This is what James is getting at right here. Okay? Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn from evil is understanding. That right there, the fear of the Lord is wisdom. That's what Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 1. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That's what Job is concluding. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To turn away from evil is understanding. To follow God's commandments, it means turn away from evil. That is understanding. Wisdom and understanding, that is the conclusion of two of the richest and smartest men to ever walk the face of the planet. So James, now as we come to verse 13, you see, we had to have some backdrop to understand what he's asking. Who is wise and understanding among you? There's only two ways. Are you following the world's wisdom or the wisdom of God? So what we see here is that the wisdom of God means to fear God. And the wisdom, in another way, is to be a God-fearer. So what he's saying here, if you fear God, you are saved by God, and you have the wisdom from God. You understand your sin. You know not to follow the ways of the world, but now you have understanding to follow and obey God's commandments. That is what James is getting at. To be a God-fearer is to be a wise man. And in order to prove that you have the reverent fear of God, James calls you to show it now by your conduct. How does the fear of God manifest in your life? Do you possess true wisdom, which is having the fear of God? That is the whole point that James is making. And if you have that wisdom, you have a reverent fear of God. And that now is going to be demonstrated in your life. You will show it in your life. You see, the two words here, wise and understanding, he's not just using it the way Greeks use it. Greeks just mean for knowledge or theory or philosophy. See, that's the way of the world. But the Jews, because James is writing to Jews, they carried it farther, much deeper, meaning a much more deep application. And that wisdom here and knowledge, it exemplified in a godly life, a personal living day to day. And I think that's why James uses the term understanding. See, the term understanding is a specialized knowledge. A knowledge that is used for skilled tradesmen or professionals. And see, that's the skill we need. We need to be professionals. We need to be tradesmen that have been trained for a purpose, that we would walk in the ways of God. You see, I want to be crystal clear here. The question and the test that James is giving you, who is wise and understanding among you? I don't want it to pass over where and how to become wise with godly wisdom. See, the next logical question is, where and how do you become wise in your life? If you don't know Christ, where can we find him? How's that going to apply to me? You see, 1 Corinthians 1, 30 through 31 talks about how God called, that sounded very hickish. In 1 Corinthians 1, 30 through 31, God called the foolish in the world to become wise. He called them to shame the wise. And then he goes on at the end in verse 30. And it's because of him you are in Christ Jesus. See, as God called you, he brought you to Christ. You see, you didn't bring anything to the table but your sin. We have nothing good to give. You had nothing good to give. There was no noble birth that would put you at equal standards with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There was nothing you could do. There was no knowledge you could obtain. You had to be called by God, who became to us wisdom from God. See, Jesus was a manifestation of God in the flesh. He gave us wisdom from God as he revealed the truth from God. You see, multiple times in the Old Testament, the prophets and the priests said, God says to you. In the New Testament, we see the wisdom from God through Jesus Christ as he says, I say to you. He is the wisdom from God. He is the righteousness, the dikaiosune. See, this is literally just meaning you have been made right before God. There were no deeds that you could do that were going to make you right before God. And it's through Jesus Christ we have been sanctified. We have been made holy. We have been consecrated. We were impure. He has now made us pure. And we have been redeemed in Jesus Christ. We have been bought back. The idea is just like in Hosea. We were on the slave block, ready to be traded, ready to be bought. Our sin, we were slaves to it. You see, we had nothing to boast about. But we have been called. If you believe in Jesus Christ today, know that you have been called by God. You have been redeemed. You've been sanctified. You've been made right before God. You now have the wisdom from God, and you have nothing to boast about except the grace that's found in Jesus Christ. That is where wisdom is found, and that is how we obtain it, by believing in Christ Jesus. And when you receive that wisdom that fears God, that wisdom that hates evil, that wisdom that is blessed with all spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, it's going to far surpass anything that this world can give you. Amen? That person is a wise person. But once you have obtained it, the second point is, how do we practice it? How do we practice? See, you're going to practice wisdom now because you've been called by God, you've been sanctified, you've been cleansed by God. You have been kept by God for an inheritance in the heavenlies. You're going to practice that wisdom for the rest of your life because you now have a new driving force. You now have new motivation. It's not your own self who is motivating you. It is the wisdom from God who is driving you. You have new ambitions. You have new desires. They're not of the flesh, but they're of heaven. So you're going to have first, you're going to show this good conduct. As we practice it, we're going to show it. He says, by his good conduct, let him show his works. Let him show is a command. It's an imperative. If you claim to have wisdom and understanding, he's saying, show your good behavior. Show that you turn away from evil. You have been bought back from God, and now you are living a life in following God's commandments. It's not anything specific. It's just general. He's saying, show your good behavior. Show your good lifestyle. He's sounding the gong again of James 2:17. He says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He's not saying which works. He's just saying, show the works of God in your life. Show them. Second, he kind of gets a little bit more specific here. He says, by his good conduct, let him show his works. So we have conduct, and now we have works. He's telling the reader to have wisdom in everyday life. Have understanding of God in everything you do. So when you go to work, show your wisdom and your understandings. That's why 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, whatever works you do in your life, do what? All to the glory of God. That's wisdom. That's understanding. You're now that specific tradesman putting God's commandments to use in your life. And there's a point to it. Just like we go to work and work, there's a point to it so that we would glorify God in all that we do. We would show his works to the world. And third, believers are to demonstrate wisdom and understanding by an attitude of meekness. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. This word is gentleness. People are to be wise, or people who are wise in their own eyes. They don't look to gentleness. They just want what they want and are trying to get what they can get. It's the opposite of the world. We're to be gentle. You see, but meekness is not meaning weakness. See, this word meekness and gentleness is unlike the English words and the Greek words. They do not mean weakness. Unlike the English words, the Greek terms here do not mean weakness. But they're talking about rather a power that's under control. It was often used as like a wild horse that is broken and can now be used. It doesn't mean that horse is any weaker. It still has the horsepower, right? But it's for good use, specific use now. You see, when we look at this term meek, who else is meek? You see, meekness, the reason why why I believe James puts it here. Meekness is a attitude of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're to be meek because Jesus was meek. We're to follow our Lord in the same behavior that he displayed. In Matthew 11, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. I am meek and humble in heart. You see, we're to show meekness because our Lord and Savior showed meekness. And meekness is a trait of believers. In Galatians 5, it is a fruit of the Spirit. We are to be meek because the Spirit that now resides in us, who has shown us and called us to wisdom, is meek. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a trait of all believers. It's not bitterness and jealousy. It's not self-seeking. It's meek and gentle. See, James 1:21 says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness. See, you're to receive the word of God with meekness, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. That's how true believers practice wisdom. So in conclusion, I want to ask you, what does faith look like in your life? Do you find yourself wise by worldly standards? You see, I think I've shared this with you before, and I'm going to share it again. And when I was younger, and Eric can testify to this, that if things weren't going right in my life, I thought I wasn't being blessed by God. You see, I was judging myself by Job's prosperity gospel friends and their standards. See, I thought that I've even done something wrong to cause the suffering in my life. You see, and at that time, as a professing Christian, I even knew the doctrines of grace. I even knew the knowledge of Christ. I just didn't have a very good understanding on how it applied to my life, the effects that it would cause in my life. No matter the trial, no matter the temptation, no matter the circumstances. And maybe some of you today are like that. That you're judging yourself and looking at yourself with not having great understanding. And my urge to you is to repent. Repent of not having good understanding. Repent of looking at this wrongly. Repent and come under proper discipleship. Come under proper counseling. Because you have been purchased and called by God through Jesus Christ. So now be sanctified in Him. And maybe there's some of you in here today that you need to hear Proverbs 16:16. It says this, how much better to get wisdom than gold, to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. You see, maybe some of you today, you're chasing after gold and silver in your life. And instead, you don't understand that it's going to leave you empty and broken and bankrupt. You need to come under the knowledge and wisdom to have the fear of God in your life and to have understanding to follow Him, because it's going to be so much better than any gold or any silver that this world can offer you. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank You for today. We thank You for this set of texts that has led us to understand and have a better understanding of what wisdom and understanding truly are. God, I pray that for everyone here today, for the children, for the adults, for everyone, that we would have wisdom and understanding among this church body today. That we would understand the grace of Christ who saves our souls. That we would understand that we would have the fear of God in us to drive us to follow and live a life to Your glory. I pray that we do not chase after silver and gold, but God, we would have new desires. That we would chase after wisdom and understanding that is given from above. That we wouldn't follow selfish ambition, jealousy, and demonic spirits, but we would follow the Spirit that has called us, that we would follow the Spirit of God today. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.